Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Well, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Nahum. If you thought Jonah was hard to find, wait till you get a load of Nahum. So we're looking at these two books together because they both concern the people of Nineveh. Back in the 1970s, there was a radio broadcast known as The Rest of the Story. And the host, Paul Harvey, would talk about people or events that everyone knew, but he would share stories about those people or events that most people did not know. So, for instance, most of you know that before I became a pastor, I was a graphic designer. But what most of you don't know is that before that, I explored a number of job opportunities spanning from roofing to shoe sales. In fact, Grace Heritage is not the first organization to employ both Pastor Paul and me. Albeit at different times, he and I both worked for FedEx. So if this were a Paul Harvey special, you'd hear all about those parts of our stories, and at the end of the episode, he'd say, "Now you know the rest of the story." Well, we kind of have ourselves a rest of the story situation here in Nahum. The book of Jonah tells the story of the prophet going to Nineveh and telling them, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." And from king to cattle, Nineveh repented in sackcloth and ashes. And God relented from the disaster that he said that he would bring about. Hallelujah! Right? The warning worked. But do you know the rest of the story? As we've mentioned before, we don't know when the events of Jonah took place, but sometime after them, the nation of Assyria, along with its great city Nineveh, set themselves against the Lord and against his people. They conquered the tribes of Israel around 720 BC. By 680 BC, Assyria and their king Sennacherib were harassing the southern tribes of Judah as well. Now, the Lord sent them packing, but then Manasseh began to reign in Judah, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So much so that according to 2 Chronicles 33, he led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before them. And somewhere between 663 and 612 BC, the Lord sent the prophet Nahum with a message very similar to Jonah's. But this time, it was different. Let's see how different in Nahum Chapter 1. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He'll make a complete end. Trouble will not rise a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given a command about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved images and the metal images. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold, upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feast, O Judah. Fulfill your vows. For never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray that we would understand it and apply it rightly to our lives. Oh, Heavenly Father, you are a powerful and a saving God. May your name be elevated in our minds as we consider your word this morning, and elevated in our lives as we go from here. Close my lips to error, but open my mouth to boldly make known the mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's in his name that I pray. Amen. The bailiff raises his voice, and all those who are in the courtroom rise. The judge returns from his chamber, and the jury has reached a verdict. The guilty have been convicted, and they will be given a just sentence. Is this good news or bad news? Does this mean judgment or does this mean salvation? Should we cry in agony or sigh in relief? Well, that all depends on whether you are the guilty party or the innocent. The judgment of the one is salvation for the other. The acquittal of the one is damnation for the other. This is how salvation works. The Lord saves the innocent by judging the wicked. Judgment of the wicked is the announcement which rings so clearly in the book of Nahum. Now, this, of course, was the message on the lips of Jonah, too, right? He was to call out against Nineveh, for their evil had come up before the Lord. That was the gist of his message. And to a degree, this sounds like the message of Nahum. But this time, it's different. This time, there's no repentance. This time, there's no relenting. This time, there is judgment. But for Judah, this time, there was salvation. Verse 1 sets this up nicely for us. An oracle concerning Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. Now, it's a good thing this verse tells us this, because the next several verses have absolutely nothing to do with Nineveh, at least not directly. They have to do with the character of the Lord. Now, this is important for us to understand. The Lord destroyed Nineveh chiefly because of his character. He does not abide with sin. Likewise, the Lord chiefly saved Judah because of his character. The Lord is a merciful and gracious God. So that we don't read this and merely think, oh, well, good for Judah and sad for Nineveh. We're going to look at the unchanging character of God, who is both just and merciful. We're going to see that in verses 2 through 8. And we're going to see that the Lord is vengeful and powerful and good. Then, if you've got an ESV, I'm going to want you to take that subheading that says God's wrath against Nineveh, that's in front of verse 2, and mentally bring it down to verse 9. That's where we get the specifics of God's judgment on Nineveh and his mercy toward Judah. In fact, Nahum intermingles those two things. Starting in verse 9, Nahum flips back and forth talking to Nineveh and Judah. So verse 9, Nineveh, what do you plot against the Lord? He'll make a complete end. Trouble will not rise a second time. Verse 12, thus says the Lord, though they are full of strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Verse 4, Nineveh, the Lord has given commandment about you, no more shall your name be perpetuated. Verse 15, behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feast, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Nineveh, Judah, Nineveh, Judah. It's pretty neat. So we're going to look at the Lord's judgment on Nineveh and the Lord's mercy on Judah. But we must remember that Judah was no more deserving of salvation than Nineveh was. But nonetheless, they were saved. And in a sense, Judah was no less deserving of judgment than Nineveh was. Nonetheless, it was Nineveh who is judged. So why did God save the one and judge the other? How can he be the God of judgment and of salvation? Well, the answer to that is found in the very character of God. So let's see the Lord's character on display in verses 2 through 8. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blooms of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt, the earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemy into darkness. So from this scripture, we see at least three attributes or characteristics of God. These are descriptions of the immutable God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So what we see that is true of God in the days of Nineveh is also true of God in our days and will remain true of God in the last day. And what we see is that the Lord is vengeful. The Lord is powerful, and that the Lord is good. Let's look at each of these in turn. First, we see that the Lord is vengeful. This is really the focus of all the verses 2 through 8, right? So the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind. He rebukes the sea. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. He will make a complete end to the adversaries. He will pursue his enemies into darkness. However, I want to direct your attention to verse 2. Read that again with me. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. And this one verse ties together two concepts, jealousy and wrath. And the thing that connects them is vengeance. The Lord is jealous and therefore vengeful. The Lord is vengeful and therefore wrathful. So God is a jealous God. Now, when you hear jealousy, you might think of two different kinds of jealousy. So when I was a little kid, first grade, I think, I was invited to a classmate's birthday party. And this was one of those drop-off parties, so this was a really big deal. In fact, I think this was the first time I got to pick out the present for the birthday party. So I was really excited about this. And I picked out a really good gift. In fact, I was pretty sure that I was going to have the best gift at this party. In fact, it was so good that I actually wanted it myself. I literally asked my dad if I could keep this one and we could go back to the store and buy another one for the party. He said no. Well, that's jealousy, right? But that's immature and selfish jealousy. That is not in the character of God. He is not a pouty and petulant child. But there's another kind of jealousy. Imagine instead a husband and wife. They are lovingly committed to each other. And yet the husband discovers that some other man has been making advances toward his wife, trying to woo her away. Or maybe he's not been wooing her, but verbally abusing her or physically assaulting her. Well, what would be the husband's response? He'd be enraged. He'd be jealous for his wife's purity and safety. His affinity and affections are hers alone, and her affinity and affections are his alone, and no one has the right to mistreat her. Well, this is more in line with the character of God. He is a loving and jealous God. Wouldn't it be sad if he weren't? I mean, what kind of husband would not care if someone was seducing or mistreating his wife? No kind of godly husband, I'll tell you that. Well, thank the Lord that God is a jealous God. God is a jealous God, and he is also an avenging God. The idea behind this word all three times in verse 2 is that of action. If jealousy is an affection, vengeance is an action. God is jealous, and God is going to do something about it. Here again, two things might come to mind when you hear vengeance. Right? If someone rudely cuts you off in traffic, you know, your vengeance might be stirred up within you to whip around them and cut them off in traffic too. Right? Take that. But that is not biblical vengeance. In the Bible, vengeance is not the human individual getting back at the offender. Only God gets to do that. Often, though, it is God or his agents acting in protection of or in response for the offended. I actually think that both are in view here. So God sees the wrong done to his bride. He is jealous for her well-being, and so he avenges her against his enemies. He takes action to protect her and respond to the wrong done to her. But what kind of action will he take? Well, this jealous God is a vengeful God, and therefore, he is a wrathful God. The last part of verse 2 says, he keeps wrath for his enemies. This is a tough one to translate. In Hebrew, it just says, he keeps for his enemies. Another translation of this word sometimes is to hold a grudge. So I think that keep wrath or reserves wrath is a good translation. So you may have seen Pirates of the Caribbean. There, Captain Jack Sparrow keeps a pistol with a single shot, waiting for the day that he can avenge himself on his mutinous first mate. Well, this is a slight picture of what we have going on here. So the Lord keeps his wrath boiling. He keeps hell for his enemies, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The Proverbs say, can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. Will a rightly jealous God have less wrath than he? So clearly the vengeance of God's character is on display here. But there's more. Secondly, we see that God is powerful. Now, this seems to be the additional focus of verses 3 through 5. Verse 3 transitions us from vengeance to power. Look at that with me. The first line says, the Lord is slow to anger. Now, that might sound at first like he's being lenient, but I don't think that's what the emphasis is here. If he's slow to anger, that means you have time to repent. But if he's slow to anger, that also means you have time to build up wrath for yourself. So when I was a teenage boy, every now and then I would mouth off to my parents. I know you can't imagine that, but it's true. And when I would start to do that, my parents would basically have one of two reactions. Sometimes they were either unwilling or unable at the time to give like a full discipline for this. So they basically cut me off before I said anything too terrible, and the discipline would be fairly easy. But other times, they were quite happy to just let me run my mouth and see just how much wrath I would build up. So then when I was finally done, they handed down the now much more severe discipline. Well, is God willing and able to discipline? Yes. Nahum goes on to say, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. He then puts God's power on display through creation. Look at all the creation language we have here. The whirlwind and the storm are his ways. The cloud are the dust of his feet in verse 3. He rebukes and dries up the seas and rivers in verse 4. Bashan and Carmel were well-watered places, and the blooms of Lebanon had life and beauty. But they all wither in verse 4. The mountains quake, the hills melt before him. In fact, the earth, the whole world heaves before him in verse 5. He is the all-powerful creator of the world. And if he has creative power, he certainly has destructive power. I am a jealous but more or less powerless husband. If I found out that someone was making advances on my wife, there's really not all that much I could do about it. I certainly would not have the power and authority to do the things that I wanted to do about it. Not so with God. He is vengeful and he is powerful. It is for this reason that the psalmist says, know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us and we are his. Isaiah asks, should his name be profaned? His glory he will not give to another. Yet, all of us betray him. All of us are unfaithful. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord is vengeful and powerful. If the Lord should mark iniquity, who could stand? None. You cannot stand. On the last day before the throne of God, you will not stand before his judgment seat on your own and be declared righteousness. You and I can't stand before men and be declared righteous. Stand before the judgment seat of God on your own, and you alone will be declared guilty. This was the judgment that Nineveh was about to face, and the judgment that Judah could have faced as well. Remember that Manasseh had led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray. But when the Lord disciplined him, and he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty, and he heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Right did the psalmist say, O Lord, our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. You see, we have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is because God is vengeful, powerful, and good. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? Who can stand before a God whose wrath is poured out like fire and breaks into the rocks, breaks into pieces the rocks before him? The answer to that is the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. You see, the goodness of God is only good news to those who take refuge in him. To those who, like Manasseh, humble themselves in repentance and faith. Well, maybe you're not shaking your fist at God today. But maybe you're trying to be good enough for God. rather than relying on his goodness. Maybe you're ignoring his wrath or assuring yourself that surely that's going to be for other people. No, all of us have provoked his jealousy by stirring our hearts after false gods. The Lord is vengeful, powerful, and good, but he is good to those who take refuge in him. So is this good news or is this bad news for Nineveh? Does this mean judgment or does this mean salvation for Nineveh? Will Nineveh cry in agony or will she sigh in relief? Let's turn our attention then to the Lord's judgment of Nineveh. That starts in verses 9 through 11. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble, fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. And it picks up in verse 14, in all likelihood talking to the Ninevite king. The Lord has a commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your God, I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. The nation of Assyria, the people of Nineveh, along with their king, have aligned themselves against the Lord, and they have refused to repent. They have not sought refuge in the Lord. Therefore, the vengeance, power, and even goodness of God are all bad news for Nineveh. It means judgment, and they will cry in agony. Doesn't verse 9 sound like Psalm 2, which we looked at last Sunday evening? Psalm 2 says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? He who sits in the heavens laughs." And here verse 9 says, "What do you plot against the Lord? He'll make a complete end. Trouble will not rise a second time." There's a biting sarcasm here, isn't there? It's like, what? Do you plot against the Lord? You try it once, you won't try it a second time. And that's obvious, right? I mean, we see someone on TV directly opposing God, or hear a professor in the classroom claiming that we're a cosmic accident, or a co-worker in the office bragging about sin, and we know it's not going to turn out well for them. It's a train wreck waiting to happen. I have a friend back in Albany whom everyone calls Big Justin. Right, this man is an enormous mass of muscle. When he's walking down the aisle at the grocery store, no one scooches past him. Now, he's just absolutely huge. So I do this terrible thing whenever I see him in public. I pretend to pick a fight with him. Now, I know that as soon as he sees me, he's just going to bear hug me and possibly squeeze the life out of me. But everyone else around me is going, "Oh, no. That little nerd is about to die." Right? I mean, how foolish would it be for me to pick a fight with Big Justin? How much more foolish is it for us to pick a fight with God? To plot against God? And we know that, but isn't that what we do? Isn't that what we do when we say, I know that the Bible says to obey my parents and honor them, but I'm going to snap at them instead. I know that God says to pursue peace, but I'm going to hold a grudge. I know that the Bible says to work hard, but I'm going to play one more video game. We all know it's foolish to oppose God, but isn't that what we do? In fact, I'll bet you even know what it's like to feel trapped in a cycle of sinfulness, like we see in verse 10. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble, fully dried. Have you ever spoken a sinful lie and realized that you're about to get caught? And so you try to find a way out of it, but every option looks bad. Every path looks painful. You're trapped by your own words. You're entangled like thorns. That's what sin does. Or have you ever committed a sinful act and thought, oh, that was bad. I am never going to do that again. And then you do it again. And you think, okay, I'm resolved. Never going to do that again. And you do it again. You're like a drunk who can't walk away from the bottle. This is what sin is like. This is what sin does. Or have you ever dwelt on a sinful thought and it just consumes you? You try to put it out of your head, but it feels like you can't. It's all you can think about. One little spark in your whole mind goes up in a blaze. This is what sin does. It traps us in seemingly complete control of what we think and what we do and even what happens to us. Oh, sin is not a friendly playmate. It is a controlling taskmaster who woos us and grooms us before shackling us to its will. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you are committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves to righteousness. But this generation of Ninevites did not know such a change of allegiance. Verse 11 says, "From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor." Again, in all likelihood, this was the Ninevite king, but he's no historical anomaly. There were people like this in Jesus' day. "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me who is eating with me." There were people like this in Paul's day. "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." There are people like this in our day. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. So when God speaks to this man in verse 14, we should all listen in. This is what God promises. "No more shall your name be perpetuated." You're done. This was the end of the Assyrian nation. It ended in the 7th century BC. No more warnings, no more fresh starts. God judged them and destroyed them and made their grave in the desert. The end. And this is the everlasting fate for all those who insist on aligning themselves against God, refusing to take refuge in Him. They may prosper in this life. They may have children and grandchildren to carry on their name. But what name are they leaving them? Do you not know people who were once thought of well by the world, that now to have their last name is a point of shame? And what of the world to come? They'll be thrown into the fiery furnace, in the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The Lord is vengeful, powerful, and good. And this meant judgment for Nineveh, who would not take refuge in Him. But what about Judah? Is this good news or is this bad news for Judah? Does this mean judgment or does this mean salvation for Judah? Will Judah cry in agony or will she sigh in relief? Well, in the midst of giving a condemning judgment to Nineveh, the Lord, through Nahum, speaks a soft word to Judah. So kids, this may be a little bit like when your mom is getting on to you and the phone rings. I've heard this change that take place described as going from a drill sergeant to a sweet southern lady. Right? It's like, "I'm telling you for the last time, hello." If, however, we read this passage like Ben Stein with a super monotone voice, then we can miss the shift that takes place here. Right, there is a difference between the harshness of "I will make your grave for you are vile" and the tenderness of "I will afflict you no more." But I want to speak a word of defense for moms on the phone and the Lord in his judgment. So I've heard some people accuse moms of being fake or hypocritical when they speak harshly to their kids who are in trouble and then sweetly to someone who's on the phone. This is not hypocrisy. This is control. You're in trouble, not the person on the phone. She shouldn't answer the phone, "What do you want?" should she? Well, likewise, the Lord speaks harshly to offending sinners and sweetly to repenting sinners. In fact, the character of the Lord by which he is a terror to the Ninevites is the same character by which he is tender toward Judah. In fact, Nineveh and Judah are just examples of how this singular character works itself out. It's this same character by which he is a terror to all sin and tender toward all true repentance. It's the same character by which, in the end, he will judge all sin and save all repenters. But the shift is not in God himself, nor is the shift in any of his purposes. And in a sense, there's not really a shift in the Lord's audience as well. Though verses 9, 10, 11, and 14 are directed to Nineveh, they were spoken in the presence of Judah. Even the judgment of God is a comfort to the people of God. It is through judgment that we are saved. So let's start back in verse 12 and see the Lord's salvation of Judah. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. Now down to verse 15. Behold, upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows. For never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Oh, these sweet words of comfort in verse 12 from the one who just lambasted the Assyrians. And these sweet words of comfort are for all of God's people. Though the evil in this world is strong and many, in the end, you'll be cut down and cast away. Though you are despised in this world, in the end, you will be adored by the bridegroom. Though you feel bound by sin today, in the end, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. He's gentle and humble in heart, and you can find rest for your soul. He is a stronghold to all those who take refuge in him. This is the gospel, is it not? The Lord saved Judah by becoming a stronghold to them. How? By destroying the works of Nineveh. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, and he is a stronghold for all those who take refuge in him. How? By destroying the works of the devil. For Judah, this meant judgment against Nineveh's sins. But for Christians, this means judgment against our own sins, but this time it's different. The good news of judgment depends on whether you are the guilty party or the innocent. The judgment of the one means salvation for the other. The acquittal of the one means damnation for the other. This is how salvation works. But the Lord turns it upside down. He is the innocent who took our judgment on the cross, that we, the guilty, may receive the righteousness by the same. He, the perfect, endured death, that we, the wicked, might escape damnation. He, the mighty, rose from the grave, that we, the weak, may receive eternal life. God saves the guilty by punishing the innocent. This is the sweet, good news of the gospel. And these words are so sweet, and this news is so good, that in verse 15, people rejoice just to hear the feet of those who bring it. I came of age in the day of instant news. And I can just vaguely remember my dad watching the 6 o'clock news or reading the morning paper. But now we've got apps and 24-hour news feeds and things like that. So about the only time I can remember anxiously waiting to hear something on the news is around presidential elections. Right? I can remember staying up late and seeing what state would be called for which candidate, eventually gaining a victory. But that is not even a taste of the news outlets from the Old Testament. We see many examples of messengers who were trained for the very task of running from the battle to bring news from the front. Scouts would stand up on the watchtowers to give an early report. Runners were even sometimes known by their stride. Well, Nahum takes it a step further. Behold, on the mountains, I think I hear footsteps. It's the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. And what news it is. Keep your feast, O Judah. Fulfill your vows. For never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Oh, what news to share. Isaiah says this as well. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. This is the good news. And the New Testament uses these very words to talk about those who share the gospel. Our kids heard from Romans chapter 10 in Sunday school. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him whom they have not heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? How will they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. This is indeed good news that the prophet speaks to Judah, and that you and I can speak to our lost friends and family, classmates and co-workers, neighbors and acquaintances in our lives. The bailiff raises his voice, and those in the courtroom rise. The judge returns from his chambers, and he has the verdict. The guilty who refuse the Lord have been convicted. And the guilty who have taken refuge in the Lord are saved. Is this good news or is this bad news for you? Does this mean judgment or does this mean salvation for you? Will you cry in terror? Or will you sigh in relief? The Lord is vengeful, powerful, and good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. Repent of sin and in faith take refuge in him. And then share the good news of peace with God through Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray for God's help to do that. Heavenly Father, there may be some here today who, like Samuel, are hearing you call them. May they respond in faith, saying, speak, Lord, your servant hears. There may be some here today whom you are disciplining, like Manasseh. May they, in repentance, turn from their sin and take refuge in you. Heavenly Father, we pray that as you spoke light into the darkness, that your light would shine in our hearts as well. Father, you have saved us, but you have also sent us into this world. We have friends, we have family members, we have co-workers and classmates who are perishing. who do not believe and maybe have never heard the gospel, who do not know your salvation. Father, I pray that each of us who know the salvation found in Christ alone would know the commission that you have given us as well. Beautify our feet that we might take this good news to our friends who are lost. Open our mouths that we might proclaim the salvation of the Lord to those who are dying under your judgment. Embolden us, but help us. Send us fellow Christians who will come alongside us and walk with us and chart out with us into a lost and dying world with the good news of your character and your salvation, which you have made known to us in Christ Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.